Well, John chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. And we'll be focusing on those verses there. We covered verse 1 last week, so we'll focus more on verses 2 through 11 of this week. If you'll follow along in your Bibles as we read God's holy word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from the Father, from God, and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who would betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." We've entered into this transition time in the Gospel of John. The public ministry of Jesus Christ, as far as teaching is concerned, has come to an end. He's turned inward to his disciples. They're in an upper room. It's before the Passover meal, and they're up there. And I wanted to point out, remember the prologue, the chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 of the Gospel of John, was the setting for the entire book. And it was in there that we saw all the things that we would be seeing and that we are seeing as we've worked our way now through up to chapter 13. And one of the verses that I was reading chapter 13 came to mind was John chapter 1 verse 14. If you'll just look at it with me there. And it says, "And the Word became flesh," that being Christ, "and he dwelt among us. And we have seen," the King James renders it, "beheld. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's what we're talking about here. That's what the whole entire Gospel of John has been about. Beholding Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's what the whole Bible is about. This is the culmination, this coming together centered on Jesus Christ and the beholding of Jesus Christ. That's why the universe was created. So here in our text, and pretty much the whole time we've been going through, the focal point, again, is Jesus. My hope this morning as we look through these verses is to help you see three parts of these verses. As we behold the glory of Christ. And we'll do that by seeing these things through the eyes of faith. They'll be in the text, but the embracing of these truths, the reality of them, in our text here. First, we'll look at the humility of Christ. The humility of Jesus Christ. Then we'll look at the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And finally, we'll look at the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So those are the three things we'll be noting as we walk through the narrative here of verses 1 through 11. As a point of review from last week, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We focused on verse 1 last week and we beheld the love of Jesus Christ. It's a selfless love. And we noted that last week, that the love of Jesus Christ is a selfless love. At the greatest hour of affliction awaiting him in just a few hours, instead of being self-consumed, he's consumed with his love for his disciples and their well-being, how they're going to do in the next few moments when he goes to the cross. It puts others first. We noted last week that the love of Jesus Christ is a particular love. That he doesn't love all people the same. He loves his disciples who were in the world. And there's a sense where God has a love for the whole world. But we've noted as we've walked through the Gospel of John that he has a unique love for his own children, those whom the Father had given to him. And it's for those who he came. It's for those whom he died. And he speaks here. He's withdrawn himself from the world. He's with his own in this room. And he's talking about his love for them, those who were in the world, now in the room with them. And he's showing that he loves them individually, particularly. Saints, the love of Jesus Christ for his people is a very intimate love. It's not a generic, just big love. It's when he says things like, I know the hairs on your head. Now, he knows that about the whole world, but now it's love pointedly towards you. An electing love. We also noted that it's an enduring love. It's an unending love. It's an eternal love. He said he loved his own to the end. And we talked about what that meant, that he loved them to the end of them. Remember last week we talked about when he's going to be betrayed by Judas here in a little bit, what are the disciples going to do? They're going to scatter. They're scattering. And he knows that. And he loves them. Because the basis of his love is not in their performance. It's in the fact that he himself is love. And he has set this love upon them. He said he loves them to the end. He's going to love them to the end of his own life. That's probably the greatest meaning of it in this immediate context. He's getting ready to go on the cross and he doesn't step back when it gets difficult to love them. And when it's going to cost him his own life, he doesn't retreat back. In fact, he's going to love them to the greatest cost. He's going to love them to the end of what love is, because God's love towards his people is never held back. When he sets his love upon someone, he didn't give individuals a little bit more love than others. Those whom he set this love upon, they have the fullness of love, which is most demonstrated when he comes to die for them on the cross. And it's an eternal love. We looked at Romans chapter 8 last week, and we noted that nothing can separate us from this love. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, life or death, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of everything, this love. This is the driving force. And beloved, again, I shared this with you last week. I really pray that you spent time in Ephesians chapter 3 praying this week. That you would understand this love more, that you would behold this love more. As I said this last week, I'm going to mention it again. I'm convinced that our struggles present today are in some way tied to a lack of understanding or a lack of embracing this love of God towards us in Jesus Christ. Because once you grasp how much this love is towards you and the sufficiency of it, you get that, what we talked about last week, that freedom of self-forgetfulness, that constraining power of this love to free you from yourself and thought of yourself. Because I'm secure because the Father loves me in Christ. He has justified me in Christ. And now I can go live for him without thought of myself anymore. This makes people sacrificial in their living. This makes people take risks to get this love out on the mission field. That's what this love does. I warned us last week too, something that I think we struggle in a lot and we need to be careful of. Do not attribute to God your definition, understanding, or experience of love. We've had love experienced here on earth between each other. It's flawed. We've come up with definitions of what love should look like based on our understanding. That's flawed. So don't take your experience of love between each other, or your wrongful interpretation of God and his love, or your understanding of what love should be and try to attribute it to God, because then you try to make him fit within those parameters. And God himself is love, and we understand love by looking at God and then seeing his love demonstrated towards us, as we noted most pointedly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let this love shape and correct a right understanding of love, and then grow in the revelation of it, and then live in light of it. And this is how you'll be enabled to begin to love other people with this type of love. So don't attribute to God your understanding of love. Well, let's look at verse 2 now as we walk through each of these verse by verse. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas has already decided, I'm selling out Jesus. I find it ironic, though, that he's in the room. He's going to get his feet washed by Jesus in just a few minutes. And so think through those things. Judas has already made up his mind to betray Jesus. And he's going to sit there and watch his Lord wash his feet. Not his submitted to Lord, his in reality the Lord. Wash his feet. Notice this, though. Even though that Judas is tempted by Satan, the devil had already put it in Judas's heart. That doesn't recuse Judas from responsibility. Beloved, on that great day when we all stand before our Father, yes, it is true that there are temptations that come from Satan and come from the world, but we are responsible. And I want you to know about Judas here. Judas is responsible. You go, well, isn't this the ordained plan of God that Judas would betray him? It is, but Judas is acting out of selfishness, out of pride, out of greedy desires. So he's responsible. And listen, you can't blame Satan for sin. No one on that day will be able to say for one of their sins, well, it wasn't my fault, Satan made me do it. In the end, it is our fault. And this is Judas's fault. Look what Jesus said about that in Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That's Judas. Look what he says next. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas will pay for this betrayal, even though he was tempted by Satan. It's Judas's selfish ambition that's leading him to betray Jesus. We saw back in chapter 12, when Mary brought the perfume and poured it on Christ, and Judas was there. Do you remember what Judas said? Hey, you should have sold that and given the money to the poor. And John gives us insight by the Holy Spirit to know what was in Judas's heart there. Do you remember what it said about him? It said that Judas said that not because he cared about the poor, but because he held the money back. And he was a thief and used to help himself to it. What's the motivation here for Judas? Well, he's tempted by Satan, but it's purely self-profit, self-gain, greed, the love of money. We've talked a lot about that. Every time we come across it, I'm going to point it out again. Because the Bible talks about it so much. The warning of the love of money. You think about when in Matthew, when the seeds went forward and it fell on some of the soil among the thorns. And it began to sprout up. And what happened? The cares of this world, the love of the things of this world began to choke out. And no greater example is that seen than here in Judas. Here's a man that walked with God incarnate. Saw the miracles Jesus did, heard his teaching, experienced here his love, and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Don't think you can handle, oh, I can handle the love of money. Listen, if God gives you money, and he's given it to all of us at some level, and we need to be good stewards of it. But don't think, oh, I can have a little bit of love for money and it'll be okay. You cannot love God in manna. Cannot love God in anything. It's God. And we must guard our hearts against this. Well, verse 3 goes on. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. As I was reading through this, I wondered, why did he put Judas, this statement about Judas in verse 2, and then the picture of Jesus in verse 3? And it really seems John, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to draw a contrast. Here's what Judas is thinking and doing. Here's what Jesus is thinking and doing. And what we see from this is that Jesus is fully aware of his identity, and he's fully aware of his position. It says, all things have been given into his hands. Full power. Full authority. Full reign as king and Lord. The outcome has already been determined. He is going to return to the Father from which he came. But the means through which he'll go there is through dying on the cross, being resurrected, and then ascending into heaven at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, it would have been right if he would have known all these things and turned to the disciples in this upper room and said to them, I want you to bow down at my feet and worship me right now. That would have been right for who he is, for where he's going. But that's not what he does. Jesus humbles himself now, fully aware of who he is, his identity, his position with the Father, fully aware of that. He turns now to his disciples and humbles himself, which is the exact opposite of what Judas has done. And here we see the humility of Jesus Christ, really in contrast to the pride of Judas. Look at it with me. Jesus is reigning king, and Judas is a created, indebted servant. That's the picture. Jesus is fully and rightly aware of who he is, but Judas is delusional about who he is and his rights. And how do they both respond? Jesus being king, Judas being a created servant. How do they respond? Well, Judas is thinking of himself while Jesus is thinking of others. Judas is serving himself. He's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. King Jesus is serving others. Judas is moved by greed and by Satan, and Jesus is moved by love and by the Father. Look at the contrast. One is really king, who's humbling himself to become a servant to serve others. The other one has exalted himself, thinking he's king, when he's really just a slave and a servant, and he's serving himself. Two contrasting pictures. I think it's important that we even stop right now, knowing who Jesus is and how he responds, knowing who Judas is and how he responded, that you and I look at who we really are. We're created, indebted servants. And you said, well, I'm not serving myself like Judas did. But I know that oftentimes we are serving ourselves. You said, well, how am I serving myself then? When we complain, when we don't get what we think we deserve, we're serving ourselves. We think we've exalted ourselves. I deserve something and I'm not getting it. And we begin to exalt ourselves and begin to complain and grumble when Jesus, who is king, has now humbled himself to the place of a lowly servant to wash the feet of the disciples. I think there's room for cause and pause here as we look at our own lives. We're really going to apply this humility of Christ to us and how we should live next week. So I'm not going to speak much on that today. That'll be more for next week. Well, what did this humility of Christ lead him to do? Look at verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Maybe it'd help if we get a little bit of cultural perspective that these people would have had as a first century Jew. What do they wear for shoes in the first century, if they wear shoes at all? They wear sandals, if they wear shoes at all. What are the roads like? Are they paved concrete roads? No, they're dirt roads. You might have had some Roman roads, but for the most part, you have very dirt roads, and even those roads would have been very dirty. We have to understand this too. Washing someone's feet is a cultural norm. It's what a good host would do. You would come over to someone's house being invited for dinner. You'd walk over there. Your feet would be dirty. You'd come into their house. And not they themselves, but one of their servants. In fact, a lot of the commentaries mention usually the lowest of the servants would be given the responsibility to wash feet. Now, we don't have to look outside Scripture to see that this is a cultural norm. If you were reading through one of the Synoptic Gospels in Luke chapter 7, do you remember when Jesus went over to the Pharisee's house? And the woman came in and wet and wiped his feet with her hair. And what did Jesus say there? He said, I entered your house, speaking to the Pharisee. He says, you gave me no water for my feet. But she's wept at my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And he tells her that her sins are forgiven, if you remember. But we can just take from this that Jesus understood the cultural custom here. Someone comes to your house, you clean their feet. That's a cultural custom. But the servant would do that. The servant would be responsible to do that. Now, they have a room that they've rented or borrowed, if you will. But there is water in there. There is a basin in there. There is a towel in there. In other words, whoever rented them the room assumed that this cultural practice would take place. And we'll talk more about this next week, but do you find it interesting that none of the disciples thought to wash Jesus' feet? I think in their mind, there's no slaves in here. No servants in the room. Or is there? There's one servant in the room. He's a king. But there's one servant in the room. And even just thinking about next week, how do you and I approach life? Oh, there's no one to do that job in here. Really? Because we're all servants. We're all indebted. And if the king would stoop so low to serve us, how then should we not also serve others? Well, Jesus wants to teach his disciples, and he's going to teach them, but maybe you've heard the adage, actions speak louder than words. Jesus is going to teach them first by an act. He's going to show them something, a picture, a symbol, if you were. Really, more than that, what it is, it's a prelude. Because what we need to understand is, most people point to John chapter 13, and I would say this, even secular people would point to John chapter 13, because people like to talk about the humility of Jesus Christ. They like to say, look at how humble he was, and we should all look at Jesus, our example, and his model of humility, and we should. We'll look at that next week. There's something to learn in the example of Jesus and the humbling of himself and how we should treat one another. But I want us to hear loud and clear. If you get anything from the teaching today, I want you to hear this. John chapter 13 in itself is not primarily about seeing an example of Jesus as a servant so much as it is a prelude for what's to come. Meaning what? John chapter 13 and Jesus humbling himself and stooping to become a servant is a prelude to him stooping to become a servant on the cross. He's teaching his disciples through an act of servanthood what he's getting ready to do in a few moments when he goes and dies on the cross. Yes, there is the example. And next week we'll see how he says, I did this, you should do this. There is the example of Jesus. But the greater purpose of why Jesus washed the disciples' feet is not just to leave us an example, but to prepare them and to prepare us for his humiliating work on the cross. Don't miss that. Maybe I can help you see it a little bit. It says here he laid aside his outer garments. He laid aside his outer garments. Does that sound familiar to you of any other places where it speaks of the humility of Jesus Christ? Maybe Philippians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He laid aside his garments. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant to wash their feet. This is a picture of what Jesus is getting ready to do in his work on the cross. Don't miss that. Don't view Jesus like the secular world does. Oh, he's just such a good teacher. Hey, he's the greatest teacher ever. No doubt about it. Oh, he came to give us moral examples. He gave a perfect moral example. No doubt about it. We should emulate him in both of those things. But Jesus came first as a savior to save people from their filthy, dirty sin. And the washing of feet, most prominently, is a prelude to that picture of his work on the cross to come. We need to follow the example. We should be the most lowly, humble people in the world. We should be washing one another's feet. We should. But this is more than just an example. This is about him as Savior. And that's what he wants you to see. Because I'll tell you this, what you need before you need a moral encouragement or example, you need a Savior. You need to be washed because you're dirty and you can't cleanse yourself. I'll tell you, sometimes reading John 13, even this week, it can be uncomfortable to read. And we don't even have a context like these people do. We don't have kings today. At least we don't in America. And we don't have servants like they did. And so to compartmentalize and try to grasp this picture of what a king was and their growing revelation that Jesus is King of Kings, and then what a servant would do, like in the washing of feet, and to grasp the king is now down at my feet getting ready to wash my feet, the place of the lowest of low servants. And when you begin to just think on that for a little bit, it can be uncomfortable to begin to read this picture of Jesus, God incarnate, humbling himself to wash the feet of his disciples. But I want you to know this, as hard as it is to look at John 13 and Jesus stooping so low to tie a towel around his waist and wash filthy, stinky, dirty feet, it pales in comparison to the humiliation that's going to come in a few hours in our narrative. When the King of Glory, the spotless Lamb of God, will stoop so low to stand in the place of guilty sinners, to take their guilt and sin upon him, to experience their wrath in their place, to die their death at the hands of his Father. I want you to know John 13 is just a picture of that great humiliation that is to come. So there should be a level of it's uncomfortable to read King Jesus stooping so low, but what about the cross? What about what we sang about earlier about Jesus standing in our place on the cross? My sin. You know, feet are something that we don't like to talk about too much. They're kind of that dirty part of the body. We hide them. I don't think anyone would want to pull their feet out. There's a reason why you have your shoes on and you don't have your feet kicked up on the person's chair in front of you to get some air. We're not pretty. But what about our sin? You want to talk about something that's not pretty. What about our sin? And the stooping of the Savior, God incarnate, to get down and serve us by dying on the cross. That's uncomfortable kind of talk. People don't like that kind of talk. It's uncomfortable. So Jesus makes his way around the room. Judas is in there. He's going to each of the disciples. You get the picture, they're eating, they're kind of laying out, and he's just standing there with the basin. Water's turning brown, drying them off. And he gets to Peter in verse 6. You know what? A lot of commentators give Peter a hard time, and I think we need to be careful. I think Peter says what we think most of the time. He just says this. I think he's a little bit more honest than all of us are. And he just speaks out what he's thinking. And I agree, we have to have guards. But I think we're all thinking a lot of the same thoughts that Peter says. He just says them, so we give him a hard time. I think we need to be careful. Look what verse 6 says. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The most literal translation is, "Lord, you, my feet." You ever had a phrase where how you enunciate each word changes the meaning of the phrase? You know what I'm talking about? You should enunciate every single word in this little phrase. Lord, King, you, my, me, lowly, filthy sinner, feet. That's how he's thinking. And that's how he should be thinking in one sense. Because he's, at some level, he's rightly seeing who Jesus is. He's got a picture at some level of who Jesus is. And that doesn't feel right when you being king, me being the filthy one, my feet, you taking that. That doesn't seem right. Lord, you, my feet? That's his heart. I think he's right in how he feels like that at some level. How does Jesus answer him in verse 7? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. What does that tell us? That this isn't just about being an example of humility. You should take that, and we'll take it next week. This is pointing to the cross. That's what that means. And after Jesus dies and is resurrected, we see many things that Peter and the disciples weren't getting. And then when they look at them through the lens of the cross, they go, oh, I understand that now. I wasn't getting it earlier, but now I get it. Now I begin to see these things. And you know, I thought about just taking this verse this week and just preaching just this verse. Because you think about it, the immediate context is, Peter, I'm washing your feet and you think it's wrong, but you don't get what I'm really doing. I'm pointing forward to the prelude of the cross that's to come. And that's true contextually, but there's a principle here that's true. That how much of our life do we just not get because we don't interpret it through the cross? Oh, that standalone doesn't make sense. King Jesus on the floor wiping feet, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, but it's a picture for the cross. And we're going to see in a minute. And if I don't do this, you die. Okay, it makes sense. And how much of my life, how much of your life do you and I interpret outside of the cross and we get like Peter? No, I'm not doing that. This is wrong. Tell me now, how much of your life do you interpret outside of the cross and come to wrong conclusions? There's a principle here we all need to learn and apply. Saints, what's happening in your life right now, you may not understand. But you need to run it through the lens of the cross, the filter of the cross. And there will be a time, maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, that you'll get it. And what Jesus is saying to Peter essentially is this: you can trust me. Peter, you don't get it now, but trust me. He's going to open it up to him a little bit here and tell him it is a picture of the cross. And then Peter's going to say, head to toe, wash me. But what if Jesus doesn't say that to you and I in the difficult circumstances of our life we're trying to interpret? What if he just says, trust me, because I know more than you do. And I know the end from the beginning. And I've told you that I'll work everything towards your good for those who love me. There's a lot to take out of that verse in a principle sense. I'll leave it alone now, but so Jesus says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterwards, you will. After the cross. Look at verse 8 now. So Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. It doesn't make sense that you being king stoop to this level. And no, I'm not having that. You're never going to wash my feet, Jesus. This isn't right. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. And Jesus answered him, and he gets real serious with Peter right here. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Meaning, this is more than me washing your feet, Peter. This is about your great need to be saved. This is a picture, a prelude to the cross. And it's in this that we get to the exclusivity of Christ. Because what washing represents here in the foot ceremony is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that we just sang about. What the dirt on the feet represents is yours and my sin. And what Jesus is saying to Peter, you're a sinner. And you need to be cleansed. And if I don't wash your feet, if I don't stand in your place and die for you and you accept me as this, you have no inheritance. And the inheritance is talking about the eternity and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus says, if I don't do it, you have no place with me. And he's saying, I alone can wash feet. This is the exclusivity. There is no other name by which we can be saved and must be saved. Jesus humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and gives his life, sheds his blood to cleanse us. But there's a humbling that you must submit to as well. And it's the humbling to believe, I am dirty. No other means can cleanse me but the water, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I must humble myself to acknowledge my guilt, my sin, my need, that Christ is the only way, his shed blood. It's not moralism. It's not religion. It's a Savior. And there's one. It's Jesus. You see, this is where people have an issue with Jesus. If I go to talk to someone on the street today about John 13, and I said, you should be more humble. Jesus humbled himself, washed feet. They all applaud the morality and humility of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, but this isn't just about morality and humility. If I don't wash you, you have no place with me. Meaning this, I am the Savior of the world. And there must be a humbling of us. And tell me it's not true when you evangelize people that this is where they get stuck. Either I don't think I'm that bad that I need to be washed, or I have something to contribute. I don't really need a Savior. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Children, you listen up here. What is it that makes biblical Christianity different from all those other religions? This is it. They're teaching you to be humble. They're teaching you to be moral. But Jesus is saying this. You must let me wash you. In other words, let me translate that. You need a Savior. You're dirty. You're sinful. You can't change yourself. You can't clean yourself. You need a Savior. And there's one. It's Jesus. Our memory verses last week were Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Do you remember that? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Do you remember that? You know what that means? It means you're spiritually bankrupt. Meaning, I don't have anything to give. I'm indebted so much and I don't have a penny to contribute. I've got nothing. And you fall flat, empty-handed at the cross of Christ. That's what that means. And only those who come empty-handed and let King Jesus serve them, let King Jesus wash their feet. If you're so arrogant to say, I don't need a Savior. Or, I'll take Jesus, but let me do my good works as well. This is where Catholicism gets it wrong. Yeah, we need Jesus, but good works too. They don't believe in the sufficiency of Jesus. We'll get to in a minute. But most people don't believe in the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus is teaching, you need to humble yourself, Peter. And you're Peter in this scenario. You got dirty feet. You can't wash your own feet. Only I can. And if you don't humble yourself and let me wash you, you have no place with me. This is the difference of Christianity. A Savior. It's not morality. It's a Savior. A humility of us to say, I can't do it. I'm dirty. Wash me, Jesus. So Christ humbled himself, but we must humble ourselves. We must acknowledge our dirty feet, the analogy sin. We must acknowledge our inability to do anything, our spiritual bankruptcy. We must acknowledge that it's only through Christ washing us can we have a share with him. Not through good works. Not through anything that we do. Well, when Peter hears that, if Jesus isn't washing him, he has no share with Christ. Peter humbles himself. And praise God for that again. I think we give Peter a hard time. Look what Peter says in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And he says it emphatically. In other words, I know I need washing. I know I need cleansing. So if you're telling me the only way to be with you, to be right with you, to be justified is for you to wash me, then don't just wash my feet, Jesus. Wash me all over. That's how you and I should be. Wash me everywhere, Christ, cleanse me. Let your blood pour over me. There is a fountain filled with blood, and you just go, God, let it pour out all over me. It's left a crimson stain. Make me white as snow, Jesus. And I don't bring anything with me. I'm coming empty-handed. Peter believes Jesus. Peter believes his diagnosis about him. Peter, you're dirty. And Peter says, then you wash me, all of me. In keeping with the foot washing picture, Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And now we're on to the third main point, which is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We've looked at his humility. He's king and he's humbled himself to wash, which is the prelude to the cross, where the greatest humiliation ever will take place. We've looked at the exclusivity. If you don't let Jesus wash you, you have no inheritance with him. And now we're here to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Where exclusivity says Christ is the only one, sufficiency says Christ is all we need. Not Jesus plus anything. Those words, completely clean, is where we need to stop and just think for a second. What's the standard of our thrice holy God? Absolute perfection. What would happen if someone tried to enter into heaven with a single blemish? One. Do you see how low of a view of sin that we have? You and I think it's unjust that if we told one lie, we would perish in hell for all eternity. You don't think that's just. I don't either. You know why? We're not holy like God. You and I struggle with that thought. Eternity? No more chances? We struggle with things like that. You know why? Because we're not like him. It's justice that if someone dared enter in with one blemish, he must cast them out. The only response God could have had towards Adam and Eve when they sinned one time is banishment from the garden. If he didn't do that, he's not God. But he upholds his righteousness and his justice. And says, not one blemish can enter in to this place. Not one. You see, when we see people steady the ark and get struck and cast over, we struggle with verses like that. Man, was that right? Is he just trying to, I think he wanted to help the ark. Was that right to strike him down like that? They offer a strange sacrifice and you kill him? Is that right? Herod doesn't acknowledge you and he falls over dead and is eaten. Is that right? That is justice happening. Those are pictures of justice that God gives throughout. And we look at them, Christians, born again, loving God, and we go, that seems a little firm. It's because we're not holy like him. Does that tell you how much grace people are under? I mean, if the right response when you don't give God glory is to fall over dead and be eaten by worms, how come we didn't fall over dead this week and we weren't eaten by worms? Grace. How come the unbelievers didn't? Delayed judgment. Not that he looked over it. And I want you to know, when Christ goes to the cross, for all of our lack of acknowledgement of giving God glory, he suffered. He suffered for that. A perfectly righteous, holy God cannot allow a single blemish into his presence. This is the standard. You've seen Ray Comfort do his law of evangelism, and where he says, have you ever told a lie? And they go, yeah, who hasn't told a lie? And everyone laughs, ha, 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 ha. Who hasn't looked with lust? Ha, 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 ha. And then they always say this, well, nobody's perfect. Exactly. But that's the requirement. Do you see how foolish morality is to try to appease a holy God so you get a little bit further in front of the guy next to you? Who cares? Morality does nothing. It's actually more sin because you are self-righteous. What you need is absolute perfected washing. You need to be cleansed. And Jesus says, the one who has bathed is completely clean. Meaning if Jesus washes us feet, meaning his shed blood is covering us, received by grace through faith alone, that every single sin, commission, omission, word, thought, deed, past, present, future, is washed completely clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if it's not that, you're not getting in. This is the only hope that we have. Completely clean. And the only means of that is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross. Hallelujah. That if you're in Christ, Jesus says, you're completely clean. I thought about that this week and I said this, Jesse, why aren't you more full of joy? Because this says if you're in union to Jesus through faith and that blood represented by the water basin and washing that feet, it has cleansed you once and for all. Not to be repeated again like all the other priests that came before, all the other sacrifices that came before. But King Jesus, when he goes to this cross and his blood is shed, it's once and for all. And then he sits down, completing his work. Accomplished. We're going to get to it in John. It is finished. Atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been put forward. It was accepted. The wrath was appeased. Evidenced by the resurrection. And forgiveness of every blemish is made available if you come and believe. That's good news. This is our gospel. This is what it means, beloved. Look what it says there. The one who has bathed, look at, just skip the middle part, is completely clean. I don't know if I put that in there. Did I put that in there? No, I didn't yet. Is completely clean. Present tense indicative. Indicative is a statement of fact. That means this, that through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and those who are in that by faith, they are clean today. Is presently, you and I. When is justification applied to you and I? Go through redemptive history just for a second with me. When did God choose his people? Before time began. Christ, in a moment of time, John chapter 1, verse 14, came into creation. The Word became flesh. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved to die. When were mine and your sins, having not yet been done, when were they paid for, though? Back on that cross. Your sin, my sin, His people's sins were there, present. And He suffers and dies for them, and He washes them crimson to white as snow. When is it applied to you? At the moment of saving faith. There is a moment in time when the guilt of your sin, although already paid for on the cross, has not been applied to you. And at the moment of saving faith, what Christ accomplished on the cross is applied to us. And we're cleansed. And here's what's hard to believe. You and I look at ourselves every week and we struggle still. And we struggle to believe that this holy God would really accept us. But we've got to understand the doctrine of justification. It is a legal declaration that He looks at you who is not in and of themselves clean and righteous. And He says, righteous, meaning not one blemish and perfected obedience is this one right here. And it's not because of what you and I have done. It's because of what Christ has done. And it's applied to us at the moment of faith. Bill, past, present, future sins, at the moment of saving faith, has been declared over you for all eternity righteous. And that verdict never changes. And you and I struggle to live in that. Our joy is lacking because we really don't believe that. Because we look at ourselves and we go, I still struggled this week. And would God really accept me? And what are you looking for? You're looking for your performance for the basis of acceptance. And that's not the gospel. It's not. The gospel is a servant came and got on his knees and took out a basin and had water in it, and He cleansed us completely clean. Saints, that's the greatest news in the world. And you go, here's the scary part for people. Well, if that's true, won't people continue in sin that grace may abound? If they're regenerate, they won't. If they're unregenerate and they think they can get a get out of jail card free, they'll swipe the credit card of Jesus all day. But that's not a real Christian. A real Christian's been transformed, part of that umbrella of salvation, which has justification, the legal declaration of righteousness because of Christ's finished work, also has regeneration, new creation, newness of life that wants to honor God. And it's this very truth, the grace of Jesus Christ, that compels them to holiness. That's what Titus says. It not only brings salvation, it compels them to live God-fearing lives right now. In other words, what? You don't turn away from sin so God will accept you in this. You turn away from sin because He's accepted you. In your daily becoming more righteous, becoming more like Jesus, which is not the basis of your justification, it's the evidence of it, but you're compelled because He has said here, completely clean. And you're overwhelmed by the revelation. I, a filthy sinner who still struggles today, but I'm washed in that blood. So I'm living for this guy. I'm going to make this guy known. I'm going to make Jesus known. I'm going to make His love known. I want others to experience this washing blood, this cleansing blood. I'm willing to give up anything for this Jesus. See, the more you grow in this revelation, the more you live for Him. This is our gospel. So He says the most sweet words to Peter. Look at it there. And you are clean. Wash me all over. The one who's bathed doesn't need to be because they're completely clean. And Peter, you're clean. So I stop there again. And I want to stop with you. And I want to look at all of you and ask you, are you clean? Have you come to Christ for cleansing? Have you humbled yourself and said, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it. I need a Savior. And Christ is it, and I'm coming to be clean. Would he say that to you today? And if he would say that to you because he's granted you faith and you're with Christ and you're clean, then beloved, with me as well, where's our joy? Where's the jubilee and celebration that we have been reconciled to God and it's never revoked? This isn't Catholicism. This isn't here you go, oh, you fell, pull it back, earn it back, here you go. It's not that. It is once and for all. Have we read Hebrews? He's accomplished it. There's no more sacrifices to be made. That's why he sat down. He did it. And it's ours. And this is the lens that you and I need to interpret all of life through. Yeah, but I'm washed. But I'm clean. I'm right with God. I've been right by the shed blood of Jesus. This is what life is. This is life. God help us. And I wish I could end the sermon sometimes right there, but that's not what the text ends, so I've got to give the warning now. Oh, I didn't do that. Accept your feet. Let me speak to that for a moment, sorry. Because that's really important. But what does Jesus mean, accept your feet? You are completely clean, except your feet. What does he mean by that? He means by that, in short, although we've been declared righteous, perfected in Christ, we ourselves, living in this world, you're not perfect yet. You're being made more righteous, but that's not the basis of your justification. Jesus is. Shed blood, his righteousness, double imputation applied. But as a regenerated Christian, now I'm striving to live for God because of all that he's done, and I fail, and so my feet get dirty. That's the analogy he's going with. What does that mean? Do we lose justification then? I think sometimes we act like that. Well, I sinned today, so it's all over. I got to start my perfected reading plan over so God will accept me again. That's just law. No, what this means is know who you are in Jesus completely clean, and then you'll be able to understand what do you do when your feet are dirty. Because see, if you don't believe Jesus, if God has accepted you because of Jesus, when your feet get dirty, and they do get dirty, you won't come back to him rightly. You'll come back the law way. So you've got to understand completely clean, shed blood washed. You got to get that first. Because if you don't, you're going to think, oh, I sinned again. Now what? I've got to earn my way back. You're out of the gospel. So you've got to get completely clean, declared forever, righteous, through faith. And then when your feet get dirty, you know he's willing to accept you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 8 through 9. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But it says there that when we do sin, we know that we have an advocate. We can come and confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness. If you get that wrong, you're coming to confess sins to be accepted. We confess sin because we are accepted. Don't get that flipped around. And then the warning. Not every one of you is clean. And this is terrifying. I think Judas might be the most sad picture in all of Scripture. He's in this room. He's walked for 3 years with Jesus. And he's sitting here hearing this. And Jesus says, not every one of you are clean. And I think we got to apply that. Not everyone in this church building is clean. Not everyone. Judas went through the ritual, foot washing. But the reality of it never had. Some of you have gone through the ritual, profession of faith and baptism. The reality of that thing, you do not know. And I don't know who that is. But to not give the warning would be inconsistent. What ruled Judas's heart? The love of money. And some of you in here, I got to give that warning. You may be ruled by the love of money right now. And therefore, Jesus is just boring. I've been there. Mental assent to Jesus, don't want to go to hell, but what do I love? I love money and the things money can buy. Everyone's tempted by it. The question is, what do you love? Judas loved money, not Jesus. We don't get to heaven by loving Jesus, but if you don't love Jesus, you don't get to heaven. And if you sit in here today and you love something other than Jesus, and that's your identity, that's your life, I'm inviting you that this cleansing blood can wash you of that. But don't think because you sit in the room like Judas did and you've gone through some rituals, like I'm here every Sunday, put money in the offering and I've been baptized. So did Judas. And he's in hell. So Christ can save you from the love of money. The blood of Christ can cleanse you from the love of money. And I want to implore you to repent of that sin. To love anything more than God is sin. It's idolatry. Repent of that. And put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And find forgiveness of sins and true life, true living. Because money is what it provides for you. It's not true living. You can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. True living is found in Jesus Christ alone. So I'm going to pray that those who are lost would come to Christ. I'm going to pray that those who by grace have been found would rejoice in everlasting joy that they've been cleansed. Join me, please.